In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you have slogged your way through the book, or seen one of the many, at least shorter, if not better, adaptations on either stage or film for Les Miserables, you're allowed to call a classic a slog, okay? It's going to be okay. It's not the Bible. So, if you've read it, seen it, listened to it, then you're familiar with the story. You know that it's about a man named Jean Valjean, who went to prison for stealing, I think it was a loaf of bread, was there for a period of time, and then in his multiple attempts at escape, ended up being there for quite a lot longer than had originally been sentenced. Near the beginning of the story, Valjean is released. He's finished serving all of his time, and he's sent back out into the world, but he's carrying with him a little sheet of paper. Right, one that marks him as what he is, a convicted felon, a criminal, somebody with a past. And so it ends up that Valjean enters this world and has difficulty finding anything, any kind of mercy, any kind of compassion. People won't hire him, and when they do, they won't pay him the same because of his past. He can't find lodging at certain points. And so Valjean is a man who has served his time, if you will, paid for his crime, and yet is still paying for it, until he comes upon a bishop. And this bishop becomes very much a key figure for Valjean, if not in the entirety of the story, at least for Valjean's trajectory in that story, because this bishop takes Valjean in and gives him not only food but lodging freely, charges him nothing for them. But by this point, Valjean has realized that he's not welcome in this world, and so he has very much become what they expect him to be. And so rather than show thanks to this bishop, rather than to express the kind of gratitude that this bishop deserved, Valjean instead rises in the night, takes the silver plates, the very dishes they had eaten on, and runs. He becomes a thief again. And it's only a short matter of time before he's caught and he's brought back to the bishop. And it's at that point where you expect justice is going to be swift. And it's actually going to be just because he's guilty. But that's not what happens, is it? The bishop looks at the police officers and thanks them for doing their duty, thanks them for their diligence, thanks them for bringing him back, but not for the reason they expect. The bishop instead says, I gave these to him. These are his. And what's more, he forgot these, and he gives them an additional two pieces of silver in the candlesticks. And it's at that moment that Valjean realizes what mercy and grace look like. Mercy and grace, those twin and related elements, the one offering you an undeserved pardon and the other giving to you an undeserved present. Mercy and grace are what Valjean needed, but what he could never have gotten on his own, and obviously what he did not deserve. Mercy and grace, beloved, would be two apt descriptions of what we celebrate in the Advent season, and honestly what we celebrate every Sunday, the mercy and grace of God. And if the Advent season is a celebration of the one who would come, who would be the embodiment of mercy and of grace, then it's fitting, believe it or not, to be in the book of Jonah for Advent. It's not particularly what you think of, I know, but the book of Jonah is primarily and predominantly a book about the mercy and the grace of God. And chapter 3 just happens to be a beautiful segue into this. And so we're going to spend today in Jonah chapter 3 looking at the mercy and grace of God from a prophet restored, from a city repentant, and from a God resplendent. A prophet restored, a city repentant, and a God resplendent. If you are able, I would ask that you would stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning from Jonah chapter 3. We'll read the whole passage. Hear the Word of the Lord. Then the Word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and then sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for speaking to your people. Thank you for revealing your heart and yourself, revealing your will, the way you would have us walk. In your word this morning, God, may you illuminate it for us. May you make us aware of what it is you're saying. Would you help us to see clearly? And as we see, would you continue by your Spirit to apply that word to each heart and each life in here as it needs to be applied, whether that is to prod and to spur to activity and to faithfulness, or whether that is to call to salvation, or whether it is to comfort. God, may your word do as it must and as you see fit for your glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story opens in chapter 3 with a prophet restored. And in order to understand the prophet restored, you have to understand what has come before. And I know most of you know the story, but in case you're just joining us or you're not super familiar, let me take 90 seconds to remind you. Jonah is the prophet. Jonah is not a great model for a prophet. Jonah's not the guy. You don't give the Jonah handbook to the prophet, okay? Jonah has been a man who received the word of the Lord and fled, attempted to flee to Tarshish. God told him to go to Nineveh, and he said, no, I'm not going. So Jonah was a rebellious prophet. He was not the prophet that you would expect. As I mentioned last week, when the word of God says, the word of the Lord came to, it's an expected and standard opening that leads to, and then so-and-so did, whatever it was that the word of God said. And Jonah obeys only one of the imperatives, right? You recall this? God said, arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it. So Jonah arose, and the rest of the imperatives, he does not obey. Okay? Because you can't flee sitting down. That's the only reason that he obeyed the first one to begin with. If it were possible, he wouldn't have obeyed that one either. So Jonah's been a rebellious prophet, a man on the run, literally from God. And so God sends a storm when he gets on the ship. The sailors ultimately have to throw Jonah into the sea. You know the story. Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. So, here in the narrative, we have to come to a point to understand that Jonah is not merely delivered, as we find in chapter 2. Jonah is actually restored. Restored to office, if you will. Restored to the task that God originally sent him to. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 3 the exact same words as chapter 1, with one difference. Where it would say the son of Amittai in chapter 1, here it says a second time. Second time reminds us that something has transpired to make this a second time. And yet, God still gives his word to and through this prophet, Jonah. And the narration does this to remind us of two things. The first is that there is a greater goal here. Okay? It's easy to get caught up in the shipwreck scene and in the, well, it doesn't technically wreck, but it's going to, in the ship scene and in the fish scene, and to remember all of the cool things about that and to forget that the purpose of the narrative of Jonah is for the prophet of God to call out to the Ninevites. And so this returns us to that purpose. But it also reorients our attitude toward Jonah. Because let's face it, if you're a Hebrew and you're listening to this story and you expected the first chapter to go and Jonah arose and went, and you didn't get it. And then you saw all of Jonah's rebellious actions, every possible avenue he could go down by which he would not only spurn the word of God, but try to run from the very face of God. And you heard that. Not only were you shocked, but over time, your disposition towards him starts to sour. And you begin to think, well, Jonah's not the man that we thought he was. He can't be the hero of this story. And so the narration takes, if you will, the effort to make sure that you understand that Jonah may not be the hero of the story, or not the hero you thought he was or wanted him to be, but that Jonah is a man that God himself restores. Because the text tells us that the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, and God tells Jonah to do according to his own word, to tell exactly what it is that God would have him tell them. And so, in the narration now, we wait. Does it happen? Well, verse 3 goes on to say, so Jonah arose. And you hear that, and you think, okay, that's where we started the last one. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. 2 out of 3. We're moving in the right direction. Right? Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah is literally walking letter by letter as God is calling him to so far. And then you wonder, what about the third one? Does he get all three? Is this 3 for 3? And the narration goes on to talk about Nineveh and the size of the city. And it's almost toying with you, isn't it? Because you want to know what happens. And then you get all this random information about the size of Nineveh and 3 days' journey. And then you get to verse 4, Jonah, and it still doesn't tell you. He began to go into the city. The narration here is leaving you at a cliffhanger, but it finally does get there, doesn't it? Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Yes! It happens. Jonah is 3 for 3. 3 imperatives, 3 obediences. Amazing. And yet, kind of what we expected the first time. But beloved, what you ought to see in the prophet Jonah, what you ought to see in these opening 4 verses is the mercy and the grace of God extended to a man who did his best to spurn both. Jonah is not a hero in the sense that we like to think of heroes. And quite frankly, Jonah is not even the main character in the book of Jonah. God is. Because it is only through the working of God, through the choosing of God, that God has taken a man who literally ran from his face and from his presence, sent him to the bottom of the sea inside a fish, brought him up again to life, and then restored him to office. All of those are the activities of God. All of Jonah's activities in this passage are only because God himself has given Jonah both the recommissioning and the ability. Jonah is not supposed to be the main character of this passage. God is. And you're supposed to see that. You're supposed to hear it. When you read through this passage, you're supposed to see God recommissioning, reinstating, very much like the Apostle Peter in John 21. When Jesus takes him aside after his 3 times denial and forces him to answer essentially the same question 3 times, do you love me? And then what are Jesus' final words to Peter? They're the same words that Jesus said at the beginning to Peter, aren't they? Follow me. Peter's reinstated. Jonah is a man reinstated only by the mercy and the grace of God. And you know what's interesting is, if you want a little bit more proof that the story of Jonah is not really the story of Jonah, after verse 4, Jonah's not even in this chapter. I mean, for somebody who's supposed to be the central character in a book, you know, of only 4 chapters, to be absent from more than half of one of those chapters is a pretty big deal. Jonah doesn't appear after verse 4. He's not narrated in any sense. As a matter of fact, of all four chapters in the story that we call Jonah, this chapter has the fewest words from Jonah, the fewest words about Jonah, the fewest narrations of his activities. This chapter is almost bereft of Jonah. Because what's really important is that God restores his prophet. That God restores the one who had rejected him out of his own love and grace. But it's also because there's another figure that needs to come center stage. And that is the figure of the Ninevites. Because remember, Jonah may be the title character, but the goal of the story of the book of Jonah is to send a prophet to the Ninevites. And so now we need to see what happens with them. And you know what? Verse 5 comes along. Verse 5 comes along and it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them to the least of them." And you may wonder, why is he reading that so fast? It's to press upon you this reality. Because the response is so immediate. There is so little narrative or linguistic or grammatical separation between verse 4 and verse 5 that it's literally as if the people of Nineveh are tripping over themselves to repent. Okay? Now, I want you to understand here, Jonah's message in Hebrew is 5 words long. Okay? 5 words, and I know, if only, right? But the reality is Jonah has preached or prophesied, if you will, a word that God has given to him, and it ends up being 5 words at least that we have on record. Maybe Jonah said more at some point. The narration doesn't tell us because the point of their narration, what the direction it's moving is this. The people of Nineveh hear the word of the Lord and they repent. The people of Nineveh hear the word of the Lord and they repent. These are the people who, you know, they didn't just lead the world in violence, they innovated violence. Okay? These people were very proud of their violence. They carved into stone the different violent actions that they had done because they were so proud of having done them, right? The people of Nineveh repent. This is supposed to hit you in the most shocking manner. If it was shocking that Jonah rebelled, it is more shocking that Nineveh repents. But they do. At a 5-word message from Jonah. And then it tells us not just some, but it seems the entirety of the city, from the greatest of them to the least of them, which has to do not only with position and status, but even with age, right? It doesn't matter, the smallest to the largest, the highest up in rank to the lowest in rank, the whole city puts on sackcloth and fasts. And it goes into verse 6 to tell us that the word reached the king. And so, if you go back and you were to look at verse 3 and wonder why those details are there about the size of the city, why does it bother telling you that it was a 3-day's journey across? You know, one commentator would say, because if you look at the juxtaposition of the 3 days at the end of verse 3 and the 1 day that Jonah walks at the beginning of verse 4, what you see is this. Jonah never gets a chance to go any further than that because the Ninevites beat him to it. That's essentially what's happening in this narrative. The Ninevites beat Jonah to the punch. They heard 5 words, and word spread to the king. I mean, this is like 4G LTE fast, right? This is the fiber optics of the first century, or of the 7th century, 8th century BC. Okay, this is really fast. And the king, what is his reaction? This beautiful little chiasm, this beautiful little setup here, where you have the king seated, and then 2 things about dress, and then 1 more about seating. Right? It's this beautiful structure that shows us the king responds exactly as the rest of the city does. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm the king of Nineveh. I don't bow to anybody. I don't show weakness. I don't admit to wrong. All that I do is written in stone because it ought to be, because I'm the king." What does it say instead? It says he gets up from his throne. Why? So that he might remove his royal vestments, his royal robes. He literally takes off the robes of office to put on sackcloth. Only to sit again, not in a throne, but in ashes. And so we have this mannerism from the king that shows a heart of mourning and repentance, and one that also shows it in the decree that he and his nobles would issue together, that there would be a fast. Not only from food, but from water. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but fasting from water is really dangerous. And he doesn't put a time limit on it. He just says, do it. Because he recognizes, from these 5 words of Jonah, that the danger approaching them from God himself is greater than the danger of not drinking water. And then he also says, and I want you to call out. And there it is again. There's that verb, right? The verb that Jonah ignored twice in the opening chapter. The verb that we see the pagan sailors do in the opening chapter. The verb that finally Jonah obeys here in the third chapter. Nineveh hears five words and calls out to God. And then the king says, finally, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And what was it in chapter 1 that God had told Jonah? He had said, go and call out against Nineveh because their wickedness has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. So what does the king say? Let everyone turn from his evil way. The king actually instructs his people to turn away from the very thing that Yahweh said he was going to destroy Nineveh for. And then the king asks this wonderful little question. He says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king of Nineveh issues a fast from food and water for man and beast. The king of Nineveh issues a calling out by both man and beast, and ultimately a turning away from all wickedness and violence, which was essentially the heart of the city. Okay? And he does this without any assurance that God actually will relent. And surely we can look at passages like Romans 11, and we know that the ways of God are inscrutable. We know that God does not necessarily tell us exactly what's going to happen or how it's going to happen, and that we have no access into the divine counsel in that sense. But the king here, whether he knows it or not, is also quoting from Joel 2. And this question, who knows, God may yet turn and relent and leave an offering behind him, a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord your God, that section follows after the one we use in the confession of sin today. The one that reminds the people of Israel, the Lord your God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so the question is a good question from the heart and from the lips of a pagan king. It's an appropriate question. But the question for every Israelite hearer and for you, beloved, is couched in the reality that even though you don't know, what you do know is the character of God. The same words, the same descriptions that God himself would use of himself when he reveals himself to Moses. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Nineveh is a city that repents because they start to recognize not only the danger that they're in, but that there might actually be a chance of a turning of this God. And so that's the last thing we see, isn't it? We have a prophet restored. We have a city that's repentant because we have a God who is resplendent in mercy and grace. And look, resplendent is just a fancy word for like obviously impressive and chock full of. Just none of those start with an R. So we went with resplendent. But beloved, this story, this section of the story of Jonah is a story that ought to floor you with the mercy and the grace of God. We have a lot of missionaries in our midst. People who have spent lifetimes in the field. People who have spent lifetimes supporting it from this side, or maybe have done both. We have a lot of people here who have gone out to the hinterlands and regions of the world that most of us never heard of and will probably never go to. But beloved, do you know that no missionary in here or anywhere else will ever be as missional as God is? Do you know that all that we do in the supporting of missions and all that we do in mission work is only because of and for the sake of the one on whom the mission is based? Not only do we love God because he first loved us, but we go because he first went. The story of Jonah is a story of God coming deep and wide, not only to his prophet, but to the pagan sailors. Not only the pagan sailors, but to a city that was so oppressive and so violent and so vile, you wouldn't go there even for a visit. But God wanted his word there. Beloved, the mercy and grace of God are the primary focal points in this passage. And so we see in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's mercy. Sending them a prophet, sending them his word, sending them the ability and even the possibility, the potentiality of repentance, that's grace. The story of Jonah, the story of chapter 3 in Jonah, is a story about the mercy and grace of God that goes deep and wide, that goes deep to the heart and wide to the world. This is what Jonah is trying to show us. Because otherwise, why write the book? It's not to impress us with just how many fish God has control over. It's not to show us necessarily that God is like Baal and therefore a great storm rider and storm thrower, although that's true. It's to show us just how much the heart of God is for the pursuit of repentance and how much mercy God is willing to show to those who will repent. Because even in repentance, God does not necessarily, under any obligation, have to forego the coming punishment. But he does, for a time. And for those of you who may be worried about justice, who may be worried that, well, can't all be grace and mercy, can it? Then to you I would say, I think Leslie Allen says it well when he says, justice is better served by a city of reformed character than a city of rotting corpses. And for those of you who think, well, where does the justice come? When do we get to see the justice done? I would say to you, well, in Nineveh's case, just turn to Nahum. It does happen. God does judge Nineveh. But do you know he judges Israel first? You can say the words, God cares for Nineveh. Because that's what you see. The thrust of this story to this point has just been getting Jonah there so that his word could go forth into Nineveh. You can say the words, God cares for Nineveh, the same way you can say the words, God so loved the world that he gave. And if you want to know ultimately where the justice of God is, then you have to wait. You have to wait until the little one is put in a manger. You have to wait until not the king of Nineveh, but the king of the universe would rise from his throne. Not to put on sackcloth, but to put on humanity. And not to put on grand humanity, but the lowest and the most servantly of it. You have to wait until that servant, after he has done all the serving a human being is capable of doing and with perfection, would go all the way to the cross, and there you will see the justice of God carried out. And there you will see the mercy and the grace of God sent most deep and most wide. So that when Christ commissions his disciples to go into the nations and to teach them to obey all that he has commanded them, they might know what has already transpired. And to see the heart of God in Christ that beats for the world. Jonah was saved so that he might save a city. Christ was risen from the dead so that he might save the world. There is a better prophet in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of Jonah is without a doubt resplendent with mercy and grace. But even the story of Jonah is not enough. And we know that because we know that Nineveh turns back to its evil ways. And we know that because Israel turns back to its evil ways. They would need a greater prophet than Jonah. And so he came in the person of Jesus, in this one who is the glory of God and is also the grace of God, the greatest gift ever given, and upon whom the justice of God would be exacted so that the mercy of God might be displayed to you. Beloved, the application here is simple. Rejoice. Rejoice in this one who is the better Jonah Because if the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, one greater than Jonah is here and has come. Rejoice. And then go. And tell other people why you're so joyful. Because God has done in His Son what Jonah could not do. And God has done in His Son what you and I could not do for ourselves, so that we might receive mercy and grace we didn't even necessarily know we needed and probably wouldn't even have asked for. And yet He looked at you and said, I love you. I love you. So I'm sending my Son. And that one will come again. Not to deal with sin, but to bring all those who are waiting for Him salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.